Our message this morning is entitled, The Power and the Promise of Church Discipline. You know, as I began preparing for this message, I was thinking in terms of how weighty church discipline is, and it is a very weighty matter. It's a sobering matter. But as I was studying this passage, it also occurred to me that there is so much good news in church discipline. It's the way that God restores his people to their proper place within his kingdom. It's a message of promise. It's a message of power. And so let us hear the word of God this morning, beginning at verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from amongst the congregation. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. We are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the new leaven, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. May God now add his blessing to this reading of his holy and infallible word. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood and neglected doctrines is the doctrine of church discipline. You know, the very idea of discipline seems unloving to modern ears. We seem to avoid it at all costs. But we need not listen to the wisdom of this world as we've been learning, but the wisdom of God. And God's wisdom reveals to us time and time again that discipline, when administered in love and according to the dictates of God's word, is the exact opposite. It's one of the most loving things that we can do for another person. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, illustrate this very powerfully, where we read these words. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. You hear what the author of Hebrews is saying, God is our Father. He loves us. And he's not going to leave us to our own devices to ruin our lives. But he disciplines us because he wants us to be all that we can be. Just as discipline in the family takes many different forms, so it does in the church. And I want you to understand this as we hear this message. Because this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, actually speaks of the very last stage of church discipline. Church discipline is a process. It actually begins with what I'm doing now, teaching, preaching the Word of God. How many times in our lives have we been corrected by what we've heard in a message or maybe read in a book? The Holy Spirit takes those words, doesn't he? And he convicts us that our lives are not being lived the way God wants us to. And hearing that, we repent and we correct ourselves. Or when it gets to a little farther level, where does the formal process begin of church discipline? Well, doesn't Jesus teach us in Matthew chapter 7 that it begins with a Christian just like you, yourself, seeing a brother or sister falling into sin and in love, taking the time and the effort and the risk of actually calling that brother and sister up on the phone and say, hey, can we meet together? Maybe we can have lunch, or can I come over, or can we go for a walk in the park? And just having a conversation with that person and pointing out, you know, I'm concerned. I see this type of behavior in your life. I see this pattern going on in your life, and I'm concerned for you, brother. I'm concerned for your sister. And that private admonition is used by the Holy Spirit to bring someone back to the church. No, you know, it's not even known by anyone else but the two of you. It's private. But here we have formal church discipline at the very last level. And I'm making this point because as I'm preaching this message today, I hope that you're hearing it on two levels. One is that you need to hear the level of what your vows said when you joined the church, that you will submit to the discipline of the church, that you won't resist it, that you will hear the message being preached. And when the Holy Spirit is convicting you, or when the friend confronts you, you don't push back and say, oh no, but you submit, because you did take a vow to do that. But secondly, as Galatians chapter 6 says, that we need to be ready to restore in the spirit of gentleness those who are sinning around us, and by so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's the law to love one another as I have loved you. See, there's nothing more loving than that. The second thing I want to emphasize before I get into the meat of this message, and I think this underlies everything and it's so very important, is that the power of church discipline is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Jesus mentions that Jesus is our Paschal Lamb. And because of that, we are already leavened. In other words, the power that makes people holy is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not what you do or say. It's not your own self-discipline. It's not the process of church discipline per se. It's a tool God's using. But behind that tool, the power that's using that tool is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul has been emphasizing that the message he preaches is what? We've learned it time and time again. It is Christ in him crucified. So with those two reminders, before we begin, let's get into the meat of this. I want to look at the promise, the promise of what God is going to accomplish if we are faithful in obeying him in the matter of church discipline. And the first is this, is that church discipline guards the honor of God's name. As we've been seeing throughout this series, the Corinthian church had a problem with pride, didn't they? They were prideful. And as Paul points out, they should be mourning. They shouldn't be arrogant and proud, but they should be mourning. Now, why? Why should they be mourning? Now, we should always be asking ourselves questions as we read the Bible. Why is Paul saying that church should be mourning? Well, the answer is provided for us in verse 1. They should be mourning because they're tolerating the sin of a professing believer that's scandalous even amongst their pagan neighbors. This man was in relationships intimately with his stepmother. Perhaps they'd even gotten married. We don't know all the circumstances, but they were in an intimate relationship where they should not have been. It's interesting that that word in our ESV Pew Bibles, pagan, is actually the word that in most portions of the Bible is translated Gentiles. And I think that the translators of the ESV, again, are kind of making a mistake. They're trying to over-interpret the words and smooth over things that might be confusing to the readers. Because obviously, most of the Corinthians were Gentiles, at least ethnically, by birth, genetically. They weren't Jews. But here, Paul is speaking as if all their neighbors are Gentiles and they weren't. Well, the fact is, that's exactly what Paul was saying. Spiritually, you are not a Gentile anymore. Did you realize that? Spiritually, you as a believer in Jesus Christ are not a Gentile. You are a son and daughter of Abraham. That's what Romans chapter 2 teaches us. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. We're members of the household of faith, Paul says in Galatians 10. We are the true Israel of God, he also says in Galatians 6, verse 16. And then back in chapter 3, did we not read these words beginning at verse 16? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I'm going to pause right now. Have the weight of those words rest upon us. Because this is a weighty matter. Right now, as a gathered church, we are the temple of God. Do you understand what that means? This place, right now, is holy ground. You know, there's an attitude in the church today, this anti-reverence, that is deadly. Paul, as we will be hearing and learning later on in 1 Corinthians, says that when the church gathers, angels are amongst us. And as we sang in that opening hymn, Holy, 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 when we get an image of what the worship is like in heaven, the angels are bowing down with their faces to the ground in reverence. You may not be reverent. I hope you are, but you may not be reverent. But the angels are. We should be. Amen? This is holy ground. Now consider what's going on in Corinth. As they're gathering in worship, as they're becoming the temple of God on earth, in their midst is a man who's openly living with and having relationships with his stepmother. Breaking the law of God is clearly taught in the Old Testament and the New. And a sin that is so scandalous amongst even the pagans, they are offended by it. And they're tolerating that even in their midst. What is happening? They're dragging the holy, good name of God through the mud. The first reason we have to do church discipline is we have to honor God's name. We should, you know, we pray the Lord's Prayer. What is the first petition in that prayer? Did you really mean it? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Is God's name being honored by our worship here today? So we had to ask that question. That's why reverence is the most important question we can ask about worship. People ask this question, oh, did I like the worship service? Did I find the worship service meaningful and fulfilling for me? And they never think about asking, was that worship service reverent? We have it all backwards. So we have the first promise that if we do church discipline, God's going to honor his name. And then it leads into a second reason, which is just as important. When the church exercises church discipline properly, it protects the purity of the church. In verses 6 through 8, Paul explains to us that sin is like leaven or a yeast. He's using the analogy of the Passover. And in that analogy, he's reminding us that we are to be unleavened. The reason why God used this type of unleavened bread in the Passover is to teach the people of God that we're to be without sin, that the church, the people of God, is to be holy, not full of sin. Leaven represents sin and malice and evil, as our text says. While unleavened represents the truth and sincerity and goodness. But if we allow sin to be at work, it tends to just spread through everything. Look at verse 8 again, where we saw these words, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's the fact we have to understand, and where so much teaching in the church is off. Sin is not a viable option any longer for the Christian. We're not called to sin. We're called to righteousness. Yes, in this life, we will sin. John the Apostle tells us in a very helpful passage in his first epistle, first chapter, that if we claim to be without sin, we're liars. Every one of us sins. We sin every day, and multiple times in each of those days. But in that same paragraph in 1 John, he also says that we have to walk in the light as he is in the light. That our lives are not characterized and dominated by sin. You see, by tolerating unrepentant sin within the congregation, what's going to end up happening is that sin is going to spread through the congregation and to bring the whole church down. This tendency of sin to spread and to multiply and to grow is given a really great illustration and vividly portrayed for us in a danger by John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin. And he says this, sin always seeks to express itself to the extreme. It's like the grave. It's never satisfied. Sin's expression is modest at the beginning. See, it's like that yeast. It's very small. But once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground, and it presses on to new heights. And this growth has no boundaries save the utter denial of God and opposition to Him. You see, if you don't stop sin, sin will eventually kill you. Now, I'm going to get to that point in a little bit. But sin will continue to advance until it totally destroys a person's life. So consequently, not only are we protecting God's name, but we're also protecting the purity of the church by disciplining others. But now I want to bring it down to the individual level, because I talked about how sin can destroy us in that quote from John Owens. And that brings us to the third reason why we discipline. And the third promise God gives us is that when we faithfully do church discipline, God will restore disobedient Christians. That's clearly taught to us in verse 5 of our text. Look at that verse again. Especially look at the last words. So that His Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now this is a difficult verse, and a verse that oftentimes confuses people. So let's look at that first phrase there. To deliver a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So what does it mean to deliver someone over to Satan? Well, here, I think it's helpful that we remember what we've already learned today. The church is holy ground. The church is the kingdom of God manifest upon earth. When someone's in the church, they're in God's realm. They're under Christ's reign. They're in the land of God. They're in the new covenant manifestation of the promised land. But outside of the church is the realm of Satan. In the Old Testament, we have a man by the name of Naaman. A nice, interesting little story found in 2 Kings. He's a Syrian general. And in the Old Covenant, the promised land, the land of Israel, was holy ground. And when he was converted, he did convert in faith to the God of Israel, but he had to go back to Egypt, or to rather Syria. And so he asked the prophet, "Can I take 2 mule loads of dirt back with me?" Isn't that a funny request? I want to take 2 mule loads of dirt back with me to Syria. Well, he explains why he does that. He says, "When I worship God and offer sacrifices back in Syria, I want to do so on holy ground, on the ground of Israel." You see, that vividly illustrates to us the importance of holy ground. And outside of the church, it's unholy ground. It's the realm of Satan. And so when Paul speaks about delivering a man so the flesh may be destroyed, you need to understand what the flesh is here. He's not saying that they would die physically, because sometimes flesh does refer to our bodies, our physical bodies. But most of the time in the New Testament, when Paul speaks of the flesh, what he's talking about is our sinful nature. And so when we exercise excommunication, this last form of church discipline, when we purge the evil person from our midst, we cast the person out of the fellowship of the church, here's the goal. We're basically saying we're going to send this person into the realm of Satan so that they understand what a cruel master Satan is. So they understand how ultimately sin is a loathsome thing, and they become sick of it when they suffer the consequences of sin. A great illustration of this is given to us in Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, we have the instance where the Israelites are grumbling and complaining because all they're eating is manna. And they say, "Oh, you know, I wish we could go back to Egypt. because those leeks and onions, oh, those were so good. And, you know, we had some good meat. You know, I want my meat. I'm tired of eating just bread all the time. Well, God saw their sinfulness. And he responds. He tells Moses to say this to them. Consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you who have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it is better for us in Egypt. And therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat meat. You shall eat it not for just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days. Oh no, no, you'll eat it for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is amongst you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? My friends, that's what God does for us. That's how he disciplines us. Eventually, the believer, the true believer, will become sick of sin. Because sin is not compatible with us. We're born again. As he's talking about the leaven, he says, you really are leaven. You're unleavened. You're no longer of the old leavened bread. The true born-again believer, sin's just not the natural state of affairs for them. And sooner or later, they will grow sick and tired of sin. You know, Jesus, as I'm going to be saying in a reading from John chapter 6, is the good shepherd. And just Jesus never loses any of his sheep. He's going to restore each and every one of them. Oh, they'll eventually come to the point when they're disciplined. They'll hate sin. That sin nature will be destroyed. And so their spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, Pastor, I've seen people disciplined, and they never come to repentance. At least, as far as I know, they never repented. And so I don't think church discipline works. Well, I hope you were listening carefully to my sermon so far. I was saying a true believer, a true born-again believer. Jesus, well, the Old Testament, first of all, teaches us this. And then Jesus explicitly teaches us this, and the apostles do as well, that a person can make a false profession of faith. Okay? They can look like a Christian. They can say all the right words. We don't know who the elect are and not. And the only way we can know whether someone is really an unbeliever is the fact that they go out from a church and they never come back. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John writes this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. You see, we need to be careful here. It can sometimes take a long time for the true believer to come back, but they eventually will come back. But the fact that some don't doesn't prove that church discipline doesn't work. It simply shows us that some people who claim to be Christians really aren't. You know, in this passage, I think it's really showing us that we need to be taking sin seriously. I said that earlier in our reference to verse that John Owens used to write that book. It was Romans chapter 8, verse 13. I want you to look at this verse. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, that's a sentence containing two what they call conditional phrases, right? First one is, if you live by the flesh, that's your sin nature. If you keep on living by your sin nature, eventually you're going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, you'll put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. And we can't water down either side of those. We don't want to water it down because they're balancing out. And if you say, well, you know, it's okay for a Christian to live in the flesh and that's just, you know, it doesn't matter. No, they will die. And if you water that down, you'll have to water down the other half. I don't think you want to do that because that's the good news that we're saved by the power of God. You know, as I'm closing this message, I want you to be aware of that word power that's in the title. Because I know the Holy Spirit may indeed be convicting someone who's listening to this message of their own sin. And I'm also aware of the fact that Satan could be trying to discourage others by their sins. And I want you to understand the true power of the gospel that's given to us in John chapter 6. And let me read these words. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all whom he has given to me, and raise them up the last day. And this is the will of him, of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In this passage, Jesus is saying there's two types of people. There's some people who aren't going to believe, and some are. And those who do come are those whom the Father has given to the Son. And those whom the Father has given will come. And Jesus will not cast them away. And they will be saved on that last day. That last day that Paul speaks of in verse 5 of our text. Do you see the power of the gospel? The gospel has the power to say we evangelize others because we know that as we go out and spread the gospel, God has chosen some to give to the Son and they will be saved. We're fishermen who are catching a guaranteed catch, all right? There are fish that God has said, you are going to bite that hook, and they do. And when we discipline, we know that God is going to bring back his true children. You know, Jesus, by his mighty right arm, reaches down to us. He is that good shepherd. Have you seen that picture before of the shepherd leaning over the cliff, picking up that sheep on the ledge of a mighty precipice where the sheep could just fall off and die? And that shepherd picks up the sheep and brings it to its bosom. That's what Jesus does. When people are wayward, when we love them enough to confront them, they may resist the Holy Spirit for a day. They may resist the Holy Spirit for a week. They may resist the Holy Spirit for months, even years, even decades. But sooner or later, Jesus' arm is going to bring his sheep back into the fold. Jesus will lose none. Jesus will lose none whom the Father has given to him. That's why we can be so encouraged, folks. That's why I said this message about church discipline is about power and promise. God promises us that he's going to protect the honor of his name. He's going to protect the purity of his church, and he is going to restore his wayward sheep. Amen? And so let's believe and practice faithfully church discipline because God has given it to us for our good. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for the power and the promise of the blood of Jesus Christ, that power that's able to bring sinners into your kingdom, and that power that's able to keep us in that kingdom. Even when we're wayward, when we've wandered away, even for long periods of time, that arm will reach down and it will grab us and it will bring us back to your Father's bosom. Oh, Father God, encourage us by these words. Where we need to repent, let us be quick to do so. Where we need to love someone else by confronting them, let us do so in faith and in love and kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing of the power of the blood of Jesus.